Okay, thank you. We're going to carry on where we left off this morning and just finish off that section, because it's quite a significant part of any of these conferences. Just in case you're wondering, conferences like this, we feel very strongly that we just want to go with the flow on these things, but there will be time for worship coming. Okay, we have these guys are very graciously here to do worship, and we're going to have some, well, not to do worship. You don't do worship, do you? We don't do worship, do we? We worship. Okay, but there is a mentality that we come to a conference and we have to have worship, and we can't carry on till we've had some worship. There will be worship later, and it's wonderful when we get to the point where we just can't but worship, because it comes from our hearts. And so if you're thinking, well, we haven't started with a song, don't worry about it. Okay, there will be times later on where we just, what comes from our hearts will just overflow. So thank you guys for being willing to go with the flow, because when you've got a speaker you've never met before, you think, what are they up to? Okay. What are we up to? If we knew. I used to find it was so much easier kind of teaching and preaching when I was just doing it for God. Because I'd, you know, you'd do what you thought we had to do. Now I'm learning to sit and listen and say, okay, Father, where are you going here? You know, what's your plan? And wanting to follow with what Father's doing. It's a new learning curve for us. So Mark and I, originally, we kind of planned we would do this, we would do that. Well, that changed mid-morning. Because we're learning that Father's ways are always better than ours. He blesses us when we do our own thing, but we want to bless what he's working at. So where he is at work, we want to be at work with him. So that's kind of a little bit how these things work. So, which is why when people say to us, what are you doing next? We look a bit vague. You know, say, well, we'll see what Father does. And that's how it goes. Well, this morning, we've been opening up this whole area of how Father has revealed himself to us through the scriptures, and particularly through Jesus, and how Jesus came to show us the Father. And it's it's very clear, as Mark said this morning, that without Jesus we cannot know the Father. He is the only way to the Father, but he is the way to the Father. And so the focus very much on what we are looking at these days is, well, what's Jesus saying about his Father? How does he reveal him? Because we want to catch hold of the Father's heart. And when we were looking at Luke chapter 15 this morning, particularly we focused on the two sons in the story. How they were two young men who were sons, but in both ways quite differently, didn't seem to have a heart connection with their father in the story. And we talked about how one of the biggest struggles that we have in knowing God as Father comes because we've so often can easily shut our own hearts down and shut out our natural parents. Now, that doesn't mean to say that we then have to submit ourselves under something that may perhaps, in some cases, be quite unhealthy. I mean, there are some relationships that are difficult. It's not saying we've got to come back and be under that, but we're saying in our hearts we're asking for forgiveness so that our hearts are free. Somebody said this to me, does that mean I've got to go and live at home again? No, we're not saying that at all. It's not about physical things. It's not even about something you have to do. It's about the condition of your heart and letting things go that need to be let go and asking forgiveness for where we have shut them out at some level. And as we do that, he begins to open up our hearts. He brings healing to us, and we get back the heart of a son to him. Now, that's all very well, but sometimes this whole issue, this picture of a father, is one that some of us struggle with. And I want us to look at the way Jesus describes the Father in the story that we've been looking at. Because in Luke 15, the primary character in the prodigal son's story is that of the father and not the sons. You remember we said earlier that in Luke chapter 15 there are three stories. There's the shepherd and the 100 sheep, and one gets lost. Then the next one is about the housewife who has 10 coins and she loses one of them. It's probably something like a dowry chain and a piece of jewelry. One of the coins would have fallen off. And the third story is about the sons. Well, there's common threads in each of these stories. In each of the stories, somebody goes and finds the thing that's lost. In the first story, it's the shepherd who goes and finds the sheep. In the second story, it's the housewife who, when she has the lamp in her hand, is able to find the coin. And the third story, it's the father that's the central figure. Now, you only have to think a little bit about the way Jesus is telling these stories to recognize that there are parallels there from the very nature of the heart of God himself. Because in a sense, you know, who is the shepherd? Who is the one who goes looking for the sheep? It's the shepherd of Israel. It's Jesus who describes himself as the good shepherd. So it's a picture of how he, as the son, part of the Trinity, is there seeking the lost sheep. Then you've got the housewife who's lost her coin, and she takes hold of the lamp. And it's only when she lights the lamp that light shines into the darkened room and she can find the lost coin. And there are parallels there to the lamp, which is the light of the Holy Spirit. The light who comes and shines into our dark world and brings illumination to us about the things of God. So you've got clearly a reference to Jesus, the Son. Then you've got a reference to the Holy Spirit. And in the third story, without a lot of obvious connections, there's the Father. So it's as if Jesus, when he's telling these three stories, he's showing us something that describes the whole character of God and the whole nature of God, Father, Son and Spirit, how all together their heart's desire is to relate and bring back the lost home to them. And when we did that little sketchy thing last night with the three people up here, it was deliberate that we had Father, Son and Holy Spirit represented, because the whole heart of God, the whole character of God, is concerned about bringing home to them their lost sons and daughters. So in the story, the last of the three stories, we have Jesus talking about the Father. Now, the word that's used to describe this story in Old English is the prodigal son. Prodigal is not exactly a common word, is it? I mean, to be honest, how many of you used the word prodigal this week when you've described something in your regular life? It's not a current English word, really. And what does prodigal mean? It's a good question, isn't it? I've always kind of thought it meant someone that was backslidden or someone who was, you know, not particularly well connected. But actually, prodigal in Old English meant extravagant. Okay? So if someone was prodigal, they were extravagant. And it was given to this parable because the son who goes off and wastes all his money, you could say he was extravagant. But just take it one step further. Who's the really extravagant one in this story? Well, you see, the father is, isn't he? Because, you see, he gives both sons the money. The younger son demands, the older brother doesn't ask for it, but he gets it. The father treats both sons the same. He's not showing preferential treatment to one to the other. And that would have shocked people. The Pharisees and the teachers would have been very amazed at that. How could a father do that? I mean, that's not the way a father behaved. And when we see his behaviour towards the son who comes home, again, we're going to see some extravagance. I mean, it's the father who throws the party, not with just a goat or a couple of chickens, but the very best, a fatted calf, which is only saved for very special occasions. So the father in the story is incredibly extravagant. He's very prodigal. Even saying the prodigal father makes you think, oh, hang on a minute, because we're so conditioned to think the prodigal means something that's negative. So let's see how the father behaves. He gives to the son and he gives to the brother their share of the property. He divides it between them. We then have the whole scenario where the son goes to the far country, wastes all his money, and we're not told how he wasted it. We don't know what he spent his money on, but it was wild. He could have built up a property empire and rented out all his property and lost the lot. He could have gambled it. He could have wasted it on prostitutes. We don't know. We know the older brother jumps to that conclusion, but we don't know. But certainly it took everything he got. And eventually, the boy who we consider to be a bit of a waste of space does something very sensible. He gets a job. You know, that's not actually wrong, is it? You know, if you run out of money, if you can possibly get a job, that is extremely a wise thing to do. And he gets a job. The problem, of course, is he gets the worst possible job. The only job that's available to him in this far country is to work feeding pigs. I mean, he's not even the manager. He just feeds the pigs. Now, bear in mind who's listening to this story. Okay? Jewish people. And what sort of Jewish people? Religious ones, as well as the sinners. So the sinners probably were identifying with the younger son. And when Jesus says he gets the job feeding the pigs, you can imagine all the teachers of the law and the Pharisees kind of wrinkling their noses at the very thought. Because now not only has he sinned by dishonouring his father, he is now ritually unclean, because Jews don't have any contact with pigs. So the boy is condemned on every level. That they believe he's dishonoured his father, he's wasted all his money, and now the worst thing a Jew could possibly do is working with pigs. So everything about the boy disqualifies him in the eyes of the religious community. There's nothing good. There's nothing good about him. There's nothing there that anyone on one side of the coin would think was worth acknowledging. So the boy comes to his senses. He realizes he's so hungry he could eat the pig food. And we talked about the kind of the deal that he's doing in his mind with his father, which in some ways we can operate like that, as we said. So he works it out. He gets his speech planned. He says, "How many of my father's hired men have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men.'" So the plan is in place. The speech is prepared, and off he goes. So he gets up and went to his father. Now, these next couple of verses tell us how the father reacts to the returning son. And when you think that Jesus only ever said the things that he heard his father saying, it's as if the father himself, God the Father, is saying to Jesus, "Now just show them what I'm like. Show them what I am like as a father. I'm not like human fathers. I'm just totally different in my heart." And this is what he says: "But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him and kissed him." Now, that's a very active thing to do, isn't it? While he's a long way off, the father sees him. Now, it's not as if the boy kind of comes around the corner and walks into the kind of the courtyard and there he is. He's a long way off. It's as if the father is maybe keeping an eye out for him. Maybe daily watching, waiting, hoping, believing that maybe the son's going to come home one day. And in that moment, he sees the figure on the horizon. And he says, "I know that person." You know how it is with your children? You can see them a long way off in a crowd, can't you? You can tell the way they walk. You can spot them as they come towards you. The father in this story recognized the boy. And it's the boy he's been waiting for. And the father sees him while he's a long way off. Now, if this is the reflection of the heart of God as Father, the implication there is that his vision of us, his view of us, of all his children who are not in relationship with him, he's watching for us just to make that move. See, whilst we're all born of God, we're all his offspring, as Paul says in Acts, nonetheless, there comes a point where we have to move towards him. And in that coming to him, in that returning, in that turning of repentance, which has obviously gone on in the boy's heart, it's a turning towards him that the father recognises. The father doesn't go running out and drag him against his wishes. He waits until the son begins to turn. And as soon as he sees him, it says his heart was filled with compassion. Now that's emotion, right? Compassion is an emotion that the father is experiencing. Before he's run to him, the father's heart is engaged towards the boy. Now, Jesus is talking about his father here. If you look through the Old Testament, when God revealed himself to Moses in Exodus 34, when Moses said, "Show me your glory," he hid Moses in the rock, you remember, and the glory of God passed by, and the Lord spoke. He says, "I will say who I am." And he says, "I am the Lord, the compassionate one." It's the very first word that Yahweh uses to describe himself. I'm a compassionate God. When Paul's writing in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, he describes him as the father of compassion and the God of all comfort. See, God is compassionate. He has compassion on all his... He hates to see the mess we've made of our lives and the mess we've made in our world. But he waits for us. And as soon as we turn, his heart is towards us. It's full of compassion. See, compassion says something here needs to be fixed. It's not just sympathy. It's not just, oh, I feel sad for him. Compassion says something here has seriously gone wrong that we need to do something about. And that's the heart of God in this sort of thing. He knows something seriously has gone wrong in the human race, and his heart is to do something about that. But he doesn't force us. When you look at people who go to places like Cambodia or, you know, third world countries where there are lots of desperate needs, what often is driving them is a sense of compassion. Because they see the tragedy of AIDS victims, they see the tragedy of, you know, after earthquakes, and say, I've got to do something. I can't just sit here and say, oh, that's terrible. But the heart that gets compassionate says, I've got to do something. What do you want me to do here? That comes from the heart of the Father. See, our Father's heart is not a heart that just wants to leave us in our mess. He wants to come to us. And his heart for the boy in the story is one of compassion. So he says, his heart was filled with compassion and he ran to his son. Now, I don't know how some of you dads are when your kids have done things wrong. I can remember once when my son had done something, and I was waiting for him to come home. You know, we all knew what was going on, and I was waiting for him at the door. Well, I kind of, part of my process was make him sweat a bit. And he arrived, and I could see him coming, and I stood there with my hands on my hips, waiting for him to come. I'm afraid I wasn't like the father in this story. The father ran to the boy. See, the father, God the Father, runs to us. He's a dignified Jewish man. They didn't go running anywhere. You know, they were dignified. They didn't show their legs off. The father in this story doesn't care what people think about him. Here's another example of his prodigalness, his extravagance. He's not waiting for the boy and then casually goes out. He runs to him. You know, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, hearing that, would have been shocked again. You know, how could he do that? Can't. That's not the way to behave. Well, it's not the way to behave if you're living in a certain way. But the father runs to the boy. And he meets him, just the two of them, away from the house. Now, some of you may be familiar with a book called The Return of the Prodigal Son by Henri Nouwen. Some of you may have seen that. It's based on a picture by Rembrandt of The Return of the Prodigal Son. It's a wonderful, wonderful book. If you've never read it, get hold of it. It's a really, really good book. It speaks so much about the father. I love the book, but I don't like the picture particularly, the Rembrandt picture. The Rembrandt picture shows the father leaning over the son like this, and around are various other characters. Now, part of the book, Henri Nouwen is trying to wonder who they were. Maybe it was the older brother and so on. But the point of the reconciliation of the father and son happens when there's just two of them. It's away from the house. The servants aren't there because they run to catch up. The older brother's not there. He's in the fields. It's just the two. See, it seems to me is that when Father is dealing with us, he deals with us individually and personally. Now, there are times when we've been away from God, or something's happened, or something like that, when we feel so ashamed. See, undoubtedly, this boy would have felt ashamed. He's pride has been wounded. His big scheme of money failed. He's lost everything. He's hungry. He's been working with pigs. He stinks. Shame would have covered him completely as he came home. He would have been hanging his head. You know, shame is a huge issue for all of us. When Adam and his wife were in the garden afraid of God, their shame meant that they felt naked, so they covered their shame with fig leaves. We cover our shame, our sense of shame, with all sorts of behaviours, all sorts of identities that we hide behind. But you see, shame happens when something we have done to ourselves or in our life or to other people causes us to feel responsible and feel dirty in some way. Shame also happens when something is done to us by other people that's not our responsibility, but it's done nonetheless. I mean, I think you just have to look at what's happening now with this whole thing about Jimmy Savile. All these people who are coming out of the woodwork have been living with shame for years because somebody did something to them that was inappropriate they should not have done. And somebody said, well, why is it all coming out now? Because it's never done whilst a person feels shamed. Now, the process they're going through, they think, might help them cover their shame. It won't. Only the Father will be able to do that. But that's what's going on. Stuff happens to us. Things are done to us by others that are terribly wrong, and we can take it on. You know, when I was a young guy, someone who I looked to on one occasion ended up abusing me. And I was told it was my fault because I wanted it. And that's what I felt for a long time. I thought, oh, I must have done something. It's what happens. And I lived with that sense of shame for a long time. So I can understand how this boy would have felt coming home. He doesn't know how he's going to be received. He doesn't know that the Father's going to run out to him. He knows the law. The chances are he might be stoned. He might come home and they'll start chucking stones at him because he's been so far away. So shame's a huge issue for this boy. And so the Father runs to him. He gets to him before anybody else does. Been a different story if the older brother had come along, wouldn't it? Wouldn't have been a story like this. But it is a story, and the point of the story is to show us the Father. Jesus is deliberately showing us who his Father is in this story. And the Father runs to the boy and throws his arms around him. It's a very compassionate and passionate response. It's not a kind of just a little kind of, oh, hello, son. I mean, it's not an English father, is it? You know how English fathers do this. You know, they shake hands. That's what my dad said to me. Shake hands, boy. Not too much, but grip it. You know. That was about as passionate we got. Thankfully, it wasn't a charismatic father either. You know how they go? Little pats on the shoulders like this. You know, no, the Father throws his arms around the boy. Hangs on to him. It's literally hanging on to his neck. And he doesn't say anything to the lad. It's not, where have you been? Where's the money? What have you been up to? You smell? It's just, it's my boy. And I'm holding him. For as long as it takes. You know, when people are coming home to their Heavenly Father, he holds us in his arms for as long as it takes for us to receive his love. Because that's what he's doing. He's demonstrating unconditional love for this boy. Total acceptance. You know, Jesus modelled this. Not only did he talk about it, but he did model it. He did this to people. Remember how he was with John, the disciple whom he says who Jesus loved? He just let him lean on him. There was an intimacy there that was perfectly healthy and wholesome. It was that time when the children came to Jesus. Do you remember? The disciples were organising the ministry lines. And, you know, we'll have adults over here. We'll have all the sick people here. We'll have all the demoniacs far down there. Keep them, you know, please, could somebody sit on that person? Yeah, but no children. This is Mark 10. And Jesus says, no, come on. Let the little children come. Because unless you're prepared to become like a little child, you can't even be in this place of the Father's kingdom where his love is being poured out. You've got to be like a little child. And he says he welcomed them. He says he took them in his arms, placed his hands on them and blessed them. What's the Father doing in the story? He's holding the boy in his arms. And as you see, he's going to bless him. Well, I used to have a picture on my bedroom wall of Jesus blessing the children. Jesus had long blonde hair and blue eyes. He wore a white and blue spotless robe. And there were all these little children sitting around. And there was one of each. You know, there was a Korean one, there was a Chinese one, there was an English one, there was an African one, there was a Red Indian one. All, you know, it was meant to be all the children of the world. And I used to look at this and it seemed, you know, wow. It wasn't really like that. How many of you got grandchildren? I saw some of you have got grandchildren. Well, we've just had a weekend with five of our grandchildren last weekend. And aged from 10 through to 10 months. Well, the older ones, the 10, 8 and 7-year-old, when they arrived, What did I do as a granddad? I didn't say, oh, welcome, you know, put my hands on them and bless them. I said, put my arms out like this. I squatted down, and next minute I got three all over me, on top of me. One of them's wiping their nose on my shoulder, you know, because that's what children do. And, you know, they're wanting to be tickled, and they're... That's how Jesus would have been. He wouldn't have been all this kind of gentle Jesus, meek and mild, soft, wet-looking bloke. He would have been just like any one of us would be with a bunch of children. And he puts his hands on them. And he blesses them. It's very touchy-feely, as the expression goes. Because Jesus knows what his Father's like. He's modelling what he sees his heavenly Father doing. And here he's talking about it. The Father runs to the Son, throws his arms around him, and then kisses him. That's the most significant part of the whole story. The fact that the Father kissed the Son. Because it's the kiss that says everything. It's the kiss that says you're my son. It's the kiss of love. It's the kiss that says you are welcome. It's the kiss that says I'm not here to condemn you. When God created Adam, we read about it in Genesis chapter 2. It says he created Adam out of the dust of the earth. And then it said God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Now what would that look like? He got down in the dirt with Adam and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. It looked like a kiss, wouldn't it? It's as if he kissed him to life. Do you know, in the old days, people used to do with the Red Cross, you know, mouth-to-mouth resuscitation. It used to be called the kiss of life, didn't it? That was the description of what was going on. As the Father kissed the Son in the story, it reminds me of God the Father kissing Adam to life. So that when Adam opened his eyes, the first thing he would have seen would have been his Father. Here in this story, the Father is kissing his Son and saying, you're welcome. It's the kiss of acceptance, the kiss of love, the kiss that says, you're my Son. You know, some of us just long to feel the kiss of the Father's lips on our cheek, our forehead of acceptance. Maybe we've never had it from a natural parent. But Father in this story is kissing his Son. In this journey that I'm on, and I haven't arrived by any means in this knowing God as my Father, it's changing the way I am with my kids. My oldest is 37, a couple of weeks' time. He's a policeman. And about three years ago, I was over in Hemel Hempstead teaching one of these weeks over there and with James Jordan. And it was my turn to speak in the evening, but we'd had a message during the day from my son's wife to say that she was throwing a surprise birthday party for him that night. Could we come? Well, you know, I've got responsibility here to preach. There was no hesitation in my mind. I knew where I needed to be. I needed to be at my son's party. I said to James, look, this is happening. He said, that's where you need to be, because if this revelation of the Father's love doesn't change the way we relate to one another in our families, it's not worth very much. So we went over to O'Hare, to Essex, to my son's surprise birthday party, which was going to be in a Chinese restaurant. He knew nothing about it. We're there, hiding, as it were, you know, with the crowds, and he comes walking along the road with his girlfriend then. And he does one of those double takes as he walks past. And apparently he looked at her and said, oh, it looks like my mum in there. No, but it can't be. Well, it was mum. And he walked in, and there's all his friends. And there are about six of his mates, policemen, who happen to be traffic cops, right? Motorbike cops, you know. So we're talking fairly kind of, you know, tough dudes who sort us all out on the M25 and, you know, M11. Nick comes in. I go up to him, put my arms around him, as I've been doing a lot recently, and without even thinking about it, I just kissed him on his cheek. Well, I haven't kissed Nick since he was about 12. Because at 12, he says, oh, Dad, don't kiss me anymore. You know, that's horrible. Not in front of my friends, you know. And here he is, 34th birthday. I've got my arms around him, and I've just kissed him. and behind me are six of his mates who are traffic cops. I'm thinking, this is interesting. But he didn't let go. He doesn't let go. He likes it. So I just stopped and I turned round, and there they all were, all six of them, standing there looking at us like this. Mouths hanging open, because they'd just seen Nick get kissed by his dad. And do you know, there was a look in their eyes. Those men looked at us, and you could see the hunger in their hearts. See, we live in a world that is so fatherless. So few of us have had that kiss of a father. And the father in this story kissed his son. God the Father kisses his sons and daughters and welcomes us home. The kiss is for our lips, for our cheek, from our Heavenly Father, that says total acceptance. Whatever you've done, whatever you haven't done, however good you've been, however not good you've been, whether you've ever been accepted or rejected by anyone, is irrelevant in his eyes, because his heart is one of 100% total acceptance for us. Without hesitation, that is absolutely the truth. His heart has not changed since the day he created Adam as his firstborn son. Then the son begins his speech. Remember, he got a planned speech. Son said to him, "Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." Doesn't get any further. The next bit was, "Make me one of your hired servants." Because the father says, "Shh, quick." Who's he saying quick to? To the servants who've now caught up. "Quick, go get the best robe and put it on him." The speech is not important. There's no judgment. He said, "Get the best robe and put it on my boy. I don't want anyone seeing him look like this. I don't want anyone judging him. I don't want anyone saying he smells like a pigsty." He doesn't even say to the boy, you know, "Go get washed up, then I'll get some clean clothes here." No, go get the best robe. Who would have had the best robe in the family? I think the father would have done. The servants knew which one to get. Out it came, the best robe. And what does that best robe do? It covers him. It covers all his shame, all the outward appearance. It covers him with the very best that the father has got, which is his loving robe upon him. See, when the father welcomes us home, he covers us. We don't have to live in that place of shame. He covers our shame with his love. He cleanses us from it. We're covered by him. He didn't want anyone laughing, anyone poking fun. He just wanted people to see, this is my boy. He's wearing the master's robe. He's wearing the best robe. "Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger." You know, we wear rings these days in our culture to show that we're married. Rings in the first century were only worn by sons and heirs. There would have been a family ring that both boys would have had. They would have had it when he left home, when he went to the far country. It's part of his birthright. Probably it was sold, because he sold everything, you remember? He ran out of everything. There was nothing left, no ring left. But the father says, "Go get the ring." If you were a servant, would you know what he meant? Go get what ring? Well, they don't say, "Excuse me, what ring?" They know what ring. See, father's had another ring made. He's got something prepared for the day the boy comes home, and the servants knew about that. They didn't have to question, "Go get what ring?" They went and got the ring. Because the father has this symbol prepared of returning son, that says that when the day comes, when he comes back, I want him to wear the ring that says, "You are a son of this family. You are not a slave. You are not thrown out. You are not shamed. You are not disqualified, but you are totally accepted by me as the father." So he puts the ring on his finger and shoes on his feet. Servants slaves wore bare feet. Only sons wore shoes. He would have walked into that house, dressed in the father's robe, wearing shoes on his feet with a ring on his finger. And I would imagine the father's arm around him. Because the father was so proud that my boy's come home. And the father, the extravagant prodigal father, said, go get the fatted calf. Get it killed. Because he's back safe and sound. This son of mine was dead and he's alive again. He's lost and he's found. So they began to celebrate. You know, there's something about the heart of the father that we sometimes miss. He's a father who likes to celebrate. He likes partying. This is how Jesus describes him. In the story of the lost sheep, when the lost sheep's found, Jesus says, well, of course, there's great rejoicing in heaven over one sinner. He says this, I tell you, in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous people who do not need to repent. So every time someone gets saved, they have a party in heaven. So how many people are getting saved every day around the world? They reckon it's about 25,000 a day in China. Well, even if it's 25,000 worldwide every day, even if it's 20,000, even if it's 5,000 a day, as few as that, can you imagine what heaven's like? There, it is non-stop party central. Because the lost are coming home. The sons and daughters are rising up, being recognised. In Ephesians chapter 1, where Paul says that before the creation of the world, we were created, we were chosen in him before creation to be his sons and daughters, he says, according to his pleasure and will. See, the heart of the Father from before creation was filled with pleasure at the thought of having sons and daughters. That gave him such joy. Jesus, on one occasion, said to the disciples, fear not, little flock. It's your Father's pleasure to give you the kingdom. There's so much about the pleasure of God in Scripture that we miss. We've been looking at him through Adam's fallen eyes for so long, we think he's scary, we're afraid of him. You remember, he's the big guy with the stick. We've lost the fact that this is a father who is so full of joy and laughter and happiness and pleasure that we can barely describe it. There's a lovely verse in Luke where it says, Jesus, full of joy by the Holy Spirit, said, I praise you, Lord. Well, that full of joy by the Holy Spirit, the literal translation of that is that he was skipping for joy. Now, can you imagine Jesus skipping around full of joy? It's the little heart he's got. In John 17, where he says about the disciples, he says, Father, my prayer is that the joy that you and I share to the fullest measure will be theirs too. So his heart for us, the sons and daughters, is the joy and pleasure that's in his heart will be in us as well. I think we've got a bit of a way to go, really, haven't we? You know, somebody laughs in church and we all go, ooh, what's all that about? There's more laughter in heaven than there's ever been down here. Because the heart of the Father is to celebrate the return of his lost children. We know the older brother doesn't like it, but the prodigal father, the extravagant father, does exactly the same to the older brother as he does to the son. The older brother won't come in. So what does the father do? The father goes to him, just like he does to the younger brother. He goes out to him and pleads with him. Amazing, isn't it? Please come in. Come and join it, because this your brother was lost and is found. And, he's saying, oh, you never did this, you didn't do that. And the father says, my son, you're always with me. Everything I have is yours. It's already yours. It's your inheritance. It's your birthright as sons and daughters. Come in and celebrate with your lost brother who's come home. So the heart of the father is utterly consistent to both sons. And the father that Jesus is describing here, he knows so well. He says, no one knows the Father except the Son, and only the Son knows the Father. He knows the Father. He knows that this is how he thinks about us. And this is his heart for each one of us. Paul says this, we're all sons of God through faith in Christ. This is our inheritance. The joy that he has for us is ours. Because he wants us to be sons and daughters who know him. Somebody said that the whole of the gospel is summed up. It's about a father who just wants his children to come home. He wants the lost ones who lost it all in the Garden of Eden to come back and know they're loved by their Heavenly Father. So this weekend, today, we just want to ask the Father to come running to us again. You know, I'm not saying we're all like the younger son or all like the older brother. There's probably mixtures of all of us in all of them. Sometimes we're like one, sometimes we're like the other. We may be in an even better place than both of them, but we still need to come home to our Father. And his heart is to welcome us. One of the things we've been learning in the last few years is that we can represent the Father to him. Just in the same way when you're healing the sick or praying for the sick to be healed, it's not us that's actually healing them, it's the Father doing it. The Lord does the healing. But he uses our hands sometimes, doesn't he? When we place our hands on someone. In the same way, the Father can use our arms to represent his arms. This is something that we've learnt a while ago, that Father will take our arms and we can put our arms around somebody and pray a very simple prayer, which is this: Father, let my arms be your arms. And will you come and pour your love into this person's heart? What we're doing is representing the Father. We're not saying we're the Father. This is just our arms, but we're asking the Father to let our arms be representative of him. We'd like to give you an opportunity to experience that this afternoon. We've got a team of people here with blue badges who would love to just stand along the front here. And if you would like to receive an embrace, we're not talking about hugging or cuddling, it's not that. This is an embrace which we believe represents the Father's arms. We would love to do that for you.